Isaiah chapter 30. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan, and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. An oracle on the beasts of the Negev. Through a land of trouble and anguish, from where come the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent, they carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab who sits still. And now go. Write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. But they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling. And you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away. And we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five you shall flee, till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself any more, but your eyes shall see your teacher. And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. Then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. And he will give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground, and bread, the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. In that day your livestock will graze in large pastures, and the oxen and the donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. And on every lofty mountain and every high hill, there will be brooks running with water in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days in the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury, and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck, to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction, and to place on the jaws of the peoples a bridle that leads astray. You shall have a song, as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart, as when one sets out to the sound of the flute, to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard, and the descending blow of his arm to be seen, in furious anger and a flame of devouring fire, with a cloudburst and storm and hailstones. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord, when he strikes with his rod. And every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. Battling with brandished arm, he will fight with them. For a burning place has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king, that is the king of Assyria, it is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it. This is the word of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned." In other words, the ways of God are counterintuitive. There's a lot of talk today about spirituality, and that's good. But true spirituality is not what we might think. God sent Isaiah to us with an improbable message. This prophet came saying that our only hope is in abandoning every other hope, however obvious. And our only truth is in disbelieving every other truth, however widely accepted. Our only safety is in trust. Our only stability is in yielding control. Our only freedom is in surrender. God is saying that the conventional wisdom of our culture that magnifies human potential and human virtue and human smarts is stupid. He's saying that the inner fullness we all desire comes from outside ourselves. He's saying that our initial reaction to real spirituality might be irritation and disbelief. God directs our eyes to a bloodied mass of human flesh, a man beaten beyond recognition, rejected by the elites and opinion shapers and even the religious leaders, a man suffering on the cross out of love for us, and God says, "He is the giver of the Spirit." And that cross is the secret to authentic spirituality. So how do we enter into his spirituality? As I thought about it this week, Colossians 3 struck me as such an obvious... Colossians 3. Where Paul writes, "Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and listen to this, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Now, who would have thought that? True spirituality comes when we stop setting our minds on the obvious and the immediate. It comes in union with the Christ who died and was raised again. He is the key to the life that is hidden, which is the life we all want. The Bible is saying that God has, as it were, stockpiled resources for us that outperform all human techniques and coping strategies and spiritual regimens. The things of the Spirit are hidden for us, not from us, with Christ in God, and the gospel is the map showing us the way there. So much of the Bible is God just patiently instructing us in how to find His life for our deadness and His power for our weakness. And that is what Isaiah 30 is here for. That's what it's all about. Isaiah 30 alerts us to the counterintuitive ways of God. True spirituality is not a lifestyle option we pick up along the way. It goes against our nature. And we never stop learning. Now, back in Isaiah's day, his generation felt more secure living by their own wits rather than by God's wisdom. They saw help where there was no help. They saw threat where there was no threat. Why? They were forgetting that the best kept secrets to life are hidden for us with Christ in God. And Isaiah wants to help us get there. Now, you see the structure of the chapter in the bulletin, and that clarifies four questions we need to think about to access true spirituality. Who is not a help to us? Who should we listen to? Pardon me, what should we listen to? What can we look forward to? And who is not a threat to us? You see the structure there. Keep that before you as we go through the passage. I hope that's helpful. Isaiah 30 is premised in the faithfulness of God and in the power of God. And basically, Isaiah is saying this in his 4 points. He's saying this. If God is our ally, if the gospel is the truth, if our future is Christ-filled, if nothing can ever separate us from the love of God, isn't that enough? Could we live life out of those resources? When all that God is worth to us comes home to our hearts, we start offloading our alliances with the false salvations of this world, and we enter more and more into the life that is truly life, hidden for us with Christ in God. So let's look at this. First, who is not a help to us? And let's look at verses 1 and 2. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Now, the key here is the wording, who carry out a plan, there in the second line. Who carry out a plan. You see, God is not primarily concerned in this passage with our beliefs per se. In this passage, God is primarily concerned with our plans, our strategies, our functional faith, how we actually live life. And it's possible to believe all the right things while at the same time negotiating everyday life by another wisdom that's really a little different from the world. That is what Isaiah's generation was doing. They know about the Exodus. They know about the saving power of God. They have the law of Moses by this time. They have many of the Psalms and so forth. It's a part of their national heritage. They know their Bibles. But in the hard business of everyday life, they're making their way by other ground rules. Now, their practical struggle at this moment in time was the growing pressure of the Assyrian Empire, as we've already seen a number of times before. Judah was being shoved around, and they were terrified. And in one sense, for good reason. But it was for such a time as this that God had covenanted with them in the first place. For example, back in Leviticus chapter 26, he said, if you'll walk with me, if you'll trust me, if you'll do this my way together, I will not allow you to be defeated. You will overcome the odds. This improbable way I'm calling you into, it will work out. And he'd proven himself again and again along the way. But there's something in our brains, and I wish we were different, but we're not. This is the way we are. There is something in our brains that diminishes past facts and magnifies present uncertainties. Somehow, God's faithfulness in the past does not carry weight after a while. And before long, we start feeling unloved, we start feeling alone and forlorn. It's just the way we are, and that's why we need constant renewal according to God's Word. There, at any moment along the way, there is always some reason not to trust God. There's always some plausible threat, some plausible alternative to trusting God. There's always a reason to take our eyes off God. Now, the mistake that Judah made was to protect themselves from Assyria, which was to the east, by going south and forming an alliance with Egypt. But it wasn't God's plan. It was not God's strategy. He had liberated them from Egypt in the first place, centuries before. Think about it. Judah is going back to the old slave master to secure her freedom. Now, at one level, under the pressure of the moment, it was the obvious thing to do. But at the level of the spiritual, it was foolish. Egypt can offer Judah nothing that they don't already have in their Lord himself. And the irony of it appears in this word translated alliance in verse 1. Do you see that word in verse 1? Who carry out a plan but not mine, who make an alliance but not of my spirit. Very interesting. That word is a pun in the Hebrew text. Isaiah is taking advantage of a couple of homonyms here. That word obviously can mean alliance. That's why it's translated that way. But that word can also mean covering. Remember back in chapter 28 when he said, you're trying to put on a blanket that's too short? That was the word. And it can also mean an idolatrous image, which we see over in verse 22 of this very chapter. Alliance, covering, idolatrous image, maseha. Here's Isaiah's point. Judah's alliance with Egypt covered them like a warm blanket. It made them feel comfortable from the coming storm of Assyria. But it was an idol. Listen, God does not bless our plans. God blesses only that which is of himself. It's a fundamental axiom in our walk with God. And he is himself all we need. He's our covering. He's our alliance. And he's not an idol. But if that spiritual fullness, that sense of richness, protection, provision, forgiveness, redemption, hope, all of these treasures that are hidden for us with Christ in God, if that spiritual fullness doesn't live in our hearts, something starts to happen. Verse 1, we start adding sin to sin. You see that? We add sin to sin. Now, how does that work? Well, the first sin is not to seek a heart filled with God. And the second sin we add to it is to fill that emptiness with our own saviors and with the world's salvations. But they never work out. Verse 3, therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame and the shelter and the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. Now, what does this mean for us today? Isaiah 30 does not translate into pacifist politics. Isaiah 30 does translate into pacifist spirituality. Here's what I mean. If God does not protect me from my guilt and sin, I have no defense at all. His simple gospel is my only plan. I will not complicate the finished work of Christ on the cross. I will not justify myself. If Jesus is not enough to pay for my guilt, I am damned. If the Holy Spirit is not enough to fill my heart, I am empty. But I will not fill myself with substitutes. All I need, all I desire is God. He is enough. That's spirituality. Now in verses 6 and 7, and you wondered when we came to verse 6, you wondered, what is that about? An oracle on the beasts of the Negev? Well, Isaiah's having a little bit of fun here. He's thinking of Judah's official caravan traveling south through the Negev to Egypt. The donkeys and camels are laden down with money and treasures to buy Egyptian protection. I don't know if our world is greatly different, but in the ancient world, it's basically sort of a mafia system of protection expanded to the governmental level. There's much of that in our world today, of course. So there go the donkeys and the camels going to buy Egypt's protection. And the way Isaiah starts out this section, an oracle on the beasts of the Negev, that just drips with mocking solemnity. Now you may remember how he presented his oracles to the nations in chapters 13 through 23. For example, chapter 13 started out, an oracle concerning Babylon. Well, that makes sense. An oracle concerning this great nation. But this is an oracle on the beasts of the Negev. The officials back in Jerusalem who framed this plan, you can just see them pacing back and forth in the court and so on. They're forging this plan with Egypt. They're wringing their hands. They're wondering, how's the embassy going to Egypt? How are things going? Have they arrived safely with the payment? Is there any word yet? But Isaiah, he steps in. He just derides them. Forget the ambassadors and the money. What about the pack animals? In other words, he reduces their unspirituality to its true absurdity. The leaders of Judah are not seeking the things that are above. They're not living out of the life that is hidden for them with Christ in God. By reverting to self-rescue, this arduous journey back to Egypt, which is that's where they'd escaped from in the first place, they are reversing their very salvation. It doesn't make sense. And to gain what? I like the way the NIV puts it in the end of verse 7. Rahab the do-nothing. That's what Egypt is worth. You know, God is so gracious. It's to people who sort of stumble through life that way that Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And how do you do that? How do you do that? By asking new questions, like, who is not a help to me? What false savior has disappointed me again and again and cost me dearly, but I keep going back to it? The reality that we long for is not what we might think. It is spiritual in nature. It is hidden for us with Christ in God, and it is free for the seeking. Secondly, what should we listen to in verses 8 through 17? The second point in our outline there, B1. And the point of verse 8, as you see there, now write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book that it may come be for a time to come. That's really quite tragic because Isaiah's generation, God is saying, has passed beyond the possibility of renewal. So Isaiah is to record his ministry in writing, in a book, for a later generation that will read it and will listen and will appreciate it. But by now, his people, his own generation, have rejected God's wisdom for their own intuitive wisdom. Now let's look at verses 9 and 10. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy what is right, speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions. This week, one of you emailed to me, and I so appreciated this, some more information on Flannery O'Connor. I quoted her last week, and this email included a quote from Flannery O'Connor. The truth does not change according to our ability to stomach it. That's pretty good. That puts our finger on the real problem, doesn't it? The beginning of true spirituality is openness to the Word of God, whatever He wants to say to us. And for Isaiah's generation, their treaty with Egypt was just a symptom. That wasn't the real problem. The real problem was an unteachable impatience with the Word of God. They didn't want to hear it. Why? Why? Because God's spiritual remedy for their practical distress seemed at the same time both unhelpful and demanding, which is a terrible combination. I mean, if a certain spiritual path is demanding, but the payoff is obvious and rich, that's one thing. But these people could only feel the demand, and they couldn't relish the reward. So they just got tired of Isaiah's ministry, and what they wanted, you can see, was not an end of preaching. What they wanted was preaching that would agree with their preconceptions and not ruffle their feathers. I saw a recommendation for a book recently in which the reviewer said this. And this is something that previous generations of Christians understood and talked about more than we do today. He said this because he's basically I know this guy, he's a Puritan in a modern suit. Truths most offensive to the natural man, yet most salutary, healthy, and essential for him, find expression in this book, and so on and so forth. Truths most offensive to the natural man, yet most salutary and essential. That's insightful. True spirituality is a spirituality of truth. You start to go deep by making your heart vulnerable to biblical truths most offensive, yet most salutary and essential. And you can't open your heart. Why? Because whatever God says to you in His gospel, He approaches you with loving intentions. Some of His truths, you know, they just melt in your mouth. And others of His truths here in His Word will hit you with shock and awe. But everything God says opens up to you the life that is truly life, the life that is hidden with Christ in God, if you are open to it. Trust Him. Trust Him enough to keep listening. Give His Word a willing audience in the inmost chamber of your soul. Do not listen with detachment, but open your heart wide to whatever God has to say to you, and He will surprise you with truths most offensive, yet most salutary and essential that really work and really bless you. In verses 12 through 14, Isaiah puts alongside that the contrast, the opposite. He shows us what our own native ideas are worth. And you can see there, in fact, you see the word like two times there. He says that our own native ideas and approaches to life are like a high wall. in verse 13. It seems solid. It seems to protect us. But then a crack slowly forms in that wall, and eventually the whole thing caves in suddenly in an instant. It can't hold. It's not sustainable. Our own ways. They're also, he says, in verse 14, like a potter's vessel that just breaks so easily. It's just shattered, smithereens. Our own ways are too brittle and delicate to stand up to the drubbing of real life. Now, obviously, if that's true, the smart thing to do is to get away from that wall. And the smart thing to do is not to put your precious oil in that jar. Isaiah is saying that as we value our lives and our comfort, our natural mechanisms for responding to life, they may seem so impressive, but they are not to be trusted. Being a Christian means relearning everything from the ground up. Jesus said that to enter into the kingdom of heaven, we must become like children. And Isaiah puts the alternatives before us in verses 15 and 16. And those verses really take us right to the heart of his whole prophetic message. Verse 15. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away, and we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. Maybe you've seen the film Chariots of Fire. It illustrates exactly what Isaiah is talking about. There are two men whose stories are told in Chariots of Fire. There's Harold Abrams and Eric Little. And they're both great athletes, but there's a difference between them. Abrams competes out of a sense of even inner drivenness. He's deeply insecure. He has to prove a point about himself. That's what motivates him and drives him. Little also competes to win. He wants to win. And he loves to run and loves to compete. But he runs out of a sense of God's goodness and pleasure, remember? He's not in bondage to himself. He runs for the glory of God. So here are two men, two motives, two inner lives. Eric Little competing in the Holy Spirit. Harold Abrams running on sheer adrenaline. It's the difference between spirituality, even in athletics, and one's own self-absorbed personality. When Isaiah says in verse 15, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength, he means that repentance and faith are God's way to fill us with salvation and strength. And whatever else we choose is going to let us down in verses 16 and 17. It will be our undoing. Any alternative to God plays right into the hands of what we don't want for ourselves. For example, if your career is about yourself, your studies at school, whatever. If it's about yourself, your own self-validation, at what point will you be able to say, I'm satisfied. I've arrived. I'm finally the human being I've always wanted to be. You'll never say that. You won't be able to. You will never relax. But if you pursue your career, your studies, whatever, out of a sense of the goodness and pleasure of God and His favor in Christ, with an inner awareness that through Christ and the finished work of Christ on the cross, you are God's beloved child and He is well pleased with you. If you can live out of that inner fullness, that spiritual union with Christ, your personality will demonstrate quietness and rest, which is what you long for. Thirdly, what can we look forward to? Verse 18. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Now, this verse is the hinge in the whole paragraph. It all turns right here. Look at the logic of God. Everything that's led up to this. You've been unwilling. Now we come to verse 18. What's the first word? Therefore, I wait to be gracious to you. What's he saying? Clearly, the word wait is the operative word here. The Lord waits and we wait. The Lord waits to be gracious to you. Look at the last line of verse 18. Blessed are all those who wait for him. So the Lord waits and we wait. But the grammar of the Hebrew tells us that his waiting and our waiting are not exactly the same. We wait for him in faith, in openness, in humility, in desire, confident that his timing is right, his ways are right. That's the whole point of the line, for the Lord is a God of justice. It's not talking about social justice. He's saying God's ways are perfect. He knows just what he's doing. And that mentality of trust is the way into spiritual blessedness. Blessed are those who wait for him. Now, that's what we do. We wait for him. Then, for his part, the Lord waits to be gracious to us. In other words, he exercises continual patience with us, moment by moment. He puts up with us along the way. He doesn't forsake us. He makes provision for us. He anticipates and compensates for our needs. His faithfulness, not ours, is what gets us through this. It's what we can look forward to. So when we find ourselves along the way asking the question, how long, O Lord? His answer is, whenever you're ready. We continue. Verse 19b. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself any more, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. In other words, whenever you go wrong, God's greatest gift to us is himself, his presence, his personal immediacy. Do you see here how God makes himself vividly real to us? The eyes of our hearts are enlightened so that we see with new depth and wonder all that he's worth to us. Our ears are open so that the merest word from him changes the course of our lives. That's what Isaiah is talking about. And that is spirituality. When the presence of God is felt and the word of God is working with power together, we see everything in a new way. Even the idols we've invested so much in, down in verse 22, idols of silver, idols of gold, we paid a price for these idols. But we look at these devices that we've been using for living life, we realize how stupid they are, and we say, who needs it? And we throw them away, we desecrate them. Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone. It all springs forth with new meaning. And we find he is enough. And that growing intimacy and clarity with God is just a foretaste of what he has in store for us. In verses 23 through 26, with our idols desecrated and broken in pieces at our feet, God will fulfill his purpose. Even the creation. This is what Isaiah is talking about. You can connect so many dots between Isaiah and Paul. Even the creation will be set free from its bondage to decay and enter the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Our teacher, who shows us the way, verse 20, will also be our doctor, binding up our wounds, verse 26. Isaiah is talking about the final triumph of grace at the second coming of Christ. And if this is what we have to look forward to, if this is hidden for us with Christ in God, then we can face anything now. What is there that can threaten us?
in any material or lasting sense. Final point, verses 27 through 33. Who is not a threat to us? And the key to Isaiah's closing section, look at this. Do you see in verse 27, at the beginning of the verse, "Behold, the name of the Lord"? Then skip down to verse 33, and the end of that verse, "The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it." That's the key to this closing section. Now, the Assyrians who show up in verse 31 are no threat because of the name of the Lord and the breath of the Lord. All the powers of evil and oppression and injustice and wickedness throughout history, right into the depths of our own souls, are no threat. The powers of sin and hell and death are no threat. Why? Because of the name of the Lord. He reveals himself supremely in Jesus as the implacable foe of all evil. He will never make peace with it. He is so committed to the eradication of the virus of evil from his universe and from our experience that he died on the cross to deliver us from it. And he's coming again in power and glory, as Isaiah so vividly describes him here, to put a stop to it forever. And the breath of the Lord is so scorching. All he has to do is blow on the evil, and the funeral pyre goes up in flames. Don't you see? You and I have an ally, and he is the one to be reckoned with. Always. And he is such a loyal ally that right here in the final section of this chapter that we've been looking at in the last minute or so, who shows up again? We do, right in the middle of the purpose of God. Verse 29. "You shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart, as when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel." The prophet turns his eye all the way to the future, all the way to the end. What does he see out there for us? A feast, gladness of heart, a song, dance. The victory will be God's, and the delight will be ours. Right now, more than we realize, we don't always treat God as a loyal ally the way we should. "But behold the glory of the Lord. He is faithful even when we are unfaithful. And he's going to prove his power when our hearts are finally and forever drawn away from all the false saviors and all the false salvations of this present evil age. And we will be swallowed up with his all-sufficiency." Now, I want to ask you to follow through in three ways. One, avoid any spiritual path that deviates from the Word of God. The Spirit works with the Word. Any spirituality that is not rich in Holy Scripture is at best defective. Avoid it. Number two, guard against your own prejudices that take offense at the counterintuitive ways of God. And we all do. We all do. Let's admit it. Open yourself to the newness of the gospel. Does God have the right to surprise you? Do you know it all now? Become a child. Enter into the kingdom of heaven. Number three, as the Holy Spirit speaks to you about the false saviors you're presently allied with, have the courage of faith to break those alliances and turn to Jesus. He is all you need. I ask you to turn to him now. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, the spiritual nature of what we've been thinking about is the very thing that makes its relevance elusive. And it's not easy for us to understand these things. But this takes us right to the heart of our very existence. How little we comprehend the things that make for life. And so we ask you for the illumination of the Holy Spirit Himself, giving us such clarity that our faith can venture forth and triumph in new ways. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.